Well, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we begin, church. We return this morning again to our study of Romans, having last looked at it, if you can believe it, back on November 20th of 2022, which for whatever reason feels like a literal lifetime ago. But having said that, I'm so excited to return again to this epistle and to continue in our journey through it as the Apostle Paul sort of expounds, not sort of, he expounds for us in it all of the wonders and depths and truths of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having stepped back from the book for a number of weeks, it's been 10 weeks now, it is good to remind ourselves. It almost feels as though we're starting a new series or something, because we've been away for it for so long. But having been away from it, it's good to remind ourselves again of Paul's overall or broad purpose for writing as we set ourselves again to our work in the book in the coming year. And specifically, you'll recall Paul's words in chapter 1, which we looked at something like 2 years ago now, beginning in verses 11 through 15, where he writes, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as amongst the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome." In other words, and put simply, church, Paul desired as an apostle of Jesus Christ to impart something spiritual to the believers who were at Rome, as he had been unable to get there personally to visit them. And he wanted to impart something that would strengthen or mature them in their faith, something that would produce spiritual fruit in their lives and that would be mutually encouraging, that is, that they could share and revel in together. He desired fundamentally to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its fullness to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is what we talk about when we talk about author's intent. This is what his reason for writing the epistle to the Romans is. He wanted to fully declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its fullness to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And this desire, of course, set him on a path to exposit all of the theological truths of what God has done in his Son and what our responsibilities are as God's people in light of those truths. And the result, of course, was and is the book of Romans. And so we've been studying to this point all of the realities of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. The good news that God has made a way for sinful human beings to be restored in relationship to a perfectly holy God, to be reconciled to Him, to be declared and made in actuality perfectly righteous in His sight, to become sons and daughters of the living God. We've been looking at all of the facets of that message. And this way, as we've talked about, and which is sort of the foundational truth of the gospel, is that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and for our justification. And so for 2 years now, we've been examining the details and the depths of this way, of this salvation by faith that God has given to us in His Son. Now, when we last studied the book, we were looking at chapter 8, which of course contains a number of components of the realities and depths of God's gospel and all that comes along with faith in Jesus. And as you may remember, or you may not, it's been 10 weeks, but as you may remember, we saw that a major player or a key personage, if you will, in our salvation, in the work that God has done in His people, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember that amongst other issues in the chapter, we looked at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, which is to say we examined some details of both who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. And you may remember that in part, the truths concerning His person and work in our lives are given to us by Paul to bring us assurance, to give us assurance, to give us confidence in the reality or in the genuineness of our faith. He's spoken to us about who the Spirit is, to be sure, and some of what He does. One of the main things that He does, church, is give us assurance. He gives us hope. And we won't, again, do a review of all that we've looked at around this, but suffice it to say that this assurance and the hope that it brings is needful, right? It's needful as we face the difficulties and trials of this life, and particularly as we suffer because of our faith in and our affiliation with Jesus Christ. The hope that God gives us is especially needful. The hope of salvation, the assurance of salvation, is especially needful as we suffer because of our relationship with the Lord. And you may remember that we discussed the reality, family, that suffering for Christ can certainly come in the form of persecution or mistreatment because of our belief in Jesus and our desire to live in accordance with His calling and in accordance with His will. It can certainly come in the form of martyrdom. These are the kinds of things we think of when we think of persecution or of suffering, I should say, for Christ. But I would add that suffering also comes in the form, and certainly for us in the West it's this way, of knowing that the world is not as it should be, that things are not as they should be, right? Or that things are not as God created them to be. There is an endurance, a perseverance that we are called to, church, to walk faithfully with the Lord in a world that is unjust and wicked and broken, and where many times that injustice and wickedness and brokenness is shoved in our faces. There's a kind of suffering that comes in living in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. And it makes us long for redemption. It makes us long for redemption. It makes us long for the day when the Lord has judged the wicked, when the earth and all that is in it, including our bodies, are made new, and where we dwell forever in the presence of God without sin and without sadness and without death. Right? It makes us long for this, hope for this. And so, having studied the truths concerning the Spirit of God in the first half of chapter 8, Paul shifts his attention to the issue of suffering in verses 18 through 27. But as he does so, as he moves into this topic of suffering, he does it with the end of painting a picture. And it is a picture that is meant to comfort us in the midst of the sufferings that we encounter or endure, by telling us in verse 18 that the sufferings of this world, he says there, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as I noted in the last message, that whatever difficulties we might endure, family, for the sake of Christ, whatever God may ask of us relative to the loss of comfort or the loss of safety in this world, the loss of relationships, even the loss of our lives, whatever God requires of us or asks of us, He will repay us exponentially more in the glories of our ultimate redemption. He will repay us. And this is meant to bring us comfort. It is meant to assuage the pain of whatever sufferings we might endure. It is meant to bring us hope. In verses 24 and 25, he speaks of this reality, that as people of faith, we are a people who hope for that which is not seen. We are people who persevere as we wait for our glorification, our ultimate redemption, but whose perseverance finds its fuel in the certainty of what we are looking forward to, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, Paul says. Glory that so outweighs any suffering we might endure that the suffering is not even worthy of consideration in our calculus as we do the math. This is what Paul is saying. And in our last study, the apostle returned again in verses 26 and 27 to the person of the Holy Spirit who he so eloquently described in the first half of the chapter, to tell us that this person, that is God himself, God the Spirit, is in his role actively interceding for us in prayer. God the Holy Spirit is actively interceding for us in prayer. So that as if the certainty of our hope of eternal glory wasn't enough, we have in the meantime the Spirit of God himself coming to the Father on our behalf. With groanings too deep for words, Paul says in verse 26. We have the Spirit of God himself praying that the will of God, that is God's perfect and benevolent and predetermined plan for us, would be accomplished in our lives. And why would he pray for the will of God for us? Why would he ask for that for us? Because the will of God, church, is always going to be that which brings him glory, and because his will is always what is best for us. It is always what is best for us. So the most amazing thing, or the best possible thing that God could ask for us, is that his will be done for us. Because that is always what is best for us. It is what is good for us. God's will in our lives is what will cause us to flourish and mature, and is that which will bring his blessing, even when his will for us is to suffer. Even when his will for us is to suffer. And as I've noted previously, the promise of Scripture is that we will, if we are God's people, we will, in fact, suffer in this life as followers of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 states this reality plainly, as Paul writes there, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's just a reality. But we have hope in the midst of our suffering, which is what Paul is delineating for us in Romans chapter 8. Suffering is a reality in this life, church. Christians don't escape it any more than anyone else in the world, but we are, as God's people, those who have the certain hope of redemption and of eternal glory, assured by the Holy Spirit in us because of what Jesus has done for us through faith in him. And in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit engaged in intercession for us, intercession on our behalf. Now, as the chapter progresses, church, that is Romans chapter 8, Paul continues by driving us towards a kind of crescendo of hope and encouragement. He's talked about suffering. He's given us some reasons to hope around the Spirit, his intercession for us, our ultimate redemption. He's driving us, as the chapter continues, toward a kind of crescendo of hope and encouragement. And while I certainly don't want to in any way diminish what Paul has told us thus far to encourage us, beginning in verse 28 and working to the end of the chapter in verse 39, the apostle delineates a series of realities that are meant to dispel any sense of doubt about our salvation or discouragement or hopelessness as we walk through this life. He's wanting us to have supreme hope, supreme encouragement. And the truths that we're going to look at, church, through the remainder of chapter 8 are meant to be reveled in. They're meant to be clung to. They're meant to be hoped in. They're meant to be celebrated, meditated upon. And they're meant to propel us as we count the cost of following after Jesus in faith. They're meant to drive us forward with joy. So let's read from our text today, beginning in verse 28, okay? And we're going to read the whole section, although we're only going to look at one verse this morning. We'll begin in verse 28. Paul writes there, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's your crescendo. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. This morning, we're going to simply focus, as I mentioned again just a moment ago, on verse 28 as we engage this. As in it, we find the first in a series of truths that are meant to give us unfailing assurance and hope and a cause for worship, whatever circumstances might befall us. Whatever circumstances might befall us, we're going to see the first truth in a series of them that are meant to give us unfailing hope and encouragement. And here in verse 28, we have an introduction to a truth or a reality, family, that we will be examining in very direct terms in the next chapter. And it is a truth that is incredibly humbling. It's a truth that's incredibly humbling, but it is one that ought to, at the same time, give us an incredible sense of peace. Okay? And this truth or reality is the sovereignty, or perhaps better when we're speaking of it with regard to God's people, especially what I would call the providence of God. Okay? We're going to be looking at the truth of God's sovereignty or of God's providence. Now, I'll work to define these terms as we dig into this verse, but let's begin by taking a look at it, that is the verse, and breaking it down a bit, piece by piece, if you will. First, I want you to notice that the verse begins with the phrase, what? And we know. And we know. Now, we know is a statement of certainty or fact. We know. This is not conjecture or Paul's personal opinion, but rather it is an assertion written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that is meant to remind the believer that he can be certain. That is, without doubt, that the believer can be of unwavering conviction concerning what comes next in the verse. And we know. As you know, church, and this is worth examining just for a second, we live in a culture where objective truth, statements of objective reality or fact, are sort of the phrase objective truth is a dirty word, as it were. We live in a culture where the only objective truth is that there is no objective truth. Right? The only objective truth in our culture is that there is no objective truth, which if you're ever in a debate with someone on this issue, pointing that out will end the debate very quickly. The assertion that there is no objective truth or that everything is relative is a statement that is being asserted as an objective, unassailable reality, and hence it is circular and illogical and contradictory and makes the conversation a non-starter. You understand what I mean by that? When the culture says there is no objective truth, that is a statement of objective truth. So it's contradictory. It's a non-starter, but I digress. Despite what the world may say about truth, The scriptures here are telling us that there is something that we can know without doubt, with certainty, though it requires faith, because circumstances may seem to indicate something different. But here it is, and this reality, church, again, is meant to bring us incredible comfort and assurance in our journey through this life. For those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, He is causing all things to work together for good. Now here we have a statement of reality concerning God's sovereign or providential action in all circumstances and events, and those who are the direct recipients of that sovereign or providential action. So there are two things here, right? And we'll look at both, but I want to begin with the stated reality that we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God causes all things to work together for our good. Now, to begin, and as I noted a moment ago, we are being introduced here, church, whether we recognize it or not, to the principle of God's sovereignty, or as I noted, it may be better termed, His providence. And I want to make a distinction between these terms, as especially in this context, the distinction seems to be necessary in understanding what Paul intends to communicate here. And I would tell you that John Piper has been very helpful on this issue, and if you want to dive more deeply into these terms and the topic generally of sovereignty and providence, God's sovereignty and providence, I would recommend to you this book, Providence. It's a tome, but it's good. I don't always love everything that John Piper writes, but that one's good. In any case, the term sovereignty simply means supreme power and authority. That's not in the Greek, by the way. Just go on your dictionary, okay? Sovereignty means supreme power and authority. And the scriptures most certainly teach that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He has supreme authority. Sorry, let me go one more. 1 Timothy 6:15 says with respect to God, He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. There is no one like God, goes on to say, and who no man has seen nor can see. Okay? There's no one like God, as He is the creator of all things and is divine and hence has, by definition, absolute power and authority. No question. But the word providence combines the idea of sovereignty, or that ability that God has to do whatever He wants as the ultimate authority, with the idea of purposefulness. With the idea of purposefulness. God could be, hypothetically, sovereign, that is absolutely powerful, and yet be passive. And yet be passive. And there are those who would speak of God in this way. You may have heard people talk in these terms about God, that He is in His, or that He has in His sovereignty created the world and sort of set it in motion and is now sort of passively sitting back watching it spin, allowing circumstances, life and death, triumph and tragedy to unfold as chance or fate may have it, never intervening into the affairs of the creation or of man. And in truth, logically speaking, someone could be sovereign, ultimately powerful, with ultimate authority, and be passive in this way. So that while the scriptures describe God as being sovereign, they don't also describe Him being passive. This is not how God is described in the scriptures at all. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign. But the Bible also tells us that He is purposeful in the use of His sovereignty. He is purposeful in the use of His sovereignty. In Isaiah 46:10, God asserts both His sovereignty and His purposefulness when He says, "My counsel will be established." There's His authority. "What I say will be done. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Or in the ESV, I will accomplish all my purpose. Providence, the purposeful use of God's sovereignty. God is not a bystander, church, watching the events of the world unfold with an uncaring but authoritative eye. Rather, He is a God who intervenes, who works, who redeems, who has a plan and a purpose. He uses His sovereignty, His authority, to govern and to work and to accomplish His ends. So that rather than using the word sovereignty here to describe what we are seeing in Romans 8:28, I would use the word providence, which I would define, and this is my personal definition, as God's sovereignty in purposefully directing and governing the world for His glory and for the good of His people. That's how I would define providence. God's sovereignty in purposefully directing and governing the world for His glory and for the good of His people. The Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646 speaks of providence as follows. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable, that is unchangeable, counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And this is a great definition, particularly as it pertains to what we see here in Romans 8:28. God is causing all things to work together for good. This is the purposeful, direct governance of the sovereign God over of the universe over every imaginable detail of happenstance in this world, such that all things end up for the ultimate good of His people. It is an unimaginable, incomprehensible number of details, from the smallest to the great. God is governing and directing all things toward the ultimate good of His people. The word here for work together, He causes all things to work together, in the Greek is the word synergeo, which is the word from which we get the word synergy or synergism, which is defined as the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. He takes every detail and all of the minutiae of life, all of these disparate things, and causes them all to work together for our good. All of the disparate occurrences in life, every detail and person who comes in or goes out of your life, every moment, every decision, everything imaginable, both good and bad, no matter how good or how bad, whatever the effect individually of each thing that occurs in your life, they are working together for your ultimate good under the providential hand of the Lord. And you can know that. You can know that. Consider this, family. This is where it gets humbling. The only way that God can assert to us that we can know without any doubt that all things will work out for our good is if He has absolute control over every existing element in the universe, both seen and unseen. If there is a single free radical, if there is some element or circumstance or person that is independent of God's control or that He is simply reacting to, not knowing and directing in advance all that will take place, then He could not possibly assert and contend that we can know with certainty that everything will work out for our good as His children. He can't assert that because there's stuff that's out of his control. He cannot assert that he will accomplish all of his purposes as he does in Isaiah 46 because there are things that are outside of what he can manage. But God is sovereign. And he is purposeful with his unchecked authority and power in directing and governing the world. There is nothing that is outside of his control or his direction. And he is working everything, every circumstance, every difficulty, all of our sufferings and trials, all of the things that befall us, both good and bad, benevolent and wicked, every reversal, every triumph, he has a foreordained plan, church. And all of these things in each of our lives is synergistically working toward the end of our ultimate good. Not by chance, not by fate, whatever that is. Those aren't real things, by the way. But under the direct hand of God, who moves in his providences to make it so for us. I'm going to say that last again because we have a child singing. Nothing, church, is happening by chance or by fate, but under the direct hand of God who moves in his providences to make it so for us. Do you understand that? We are not self-determined, church. Not ultimately. God is moving to make everything that he purposes come into being, and all of it will be for our good. And there is the who. There is the object of God's providential work. Although we've alluded to it throughout our discussion to this point, here is the object of the wonderful providences of God. Those who love him, the scripture says, verse 28 says, those who have been called according to his purpose. That is, those who are his children, who have been adopted as his sons and daughters, as we studied in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. Those who he has called to come to him. Those who he says he foreknew, who he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. We'll talk about that next week. In verse 29. These are the object of God's providences relative to all things working for our ultimate good, those who love him. This is not to say, by the way, church, that God is not working in his providences in the lives of those who are not his children. He is doing that. He is sovereign over all, but only in the lives of his people, his children, those he foreknew and predestined, is he causing all things to work together for good. He only does that for his people. Now, church, this should be an immense comfort to us, an incredible source of joy to know that not only is God's Spirit interceding for us as his children, but that he is providentially in control of every element of our lives that exists, and that we can know beyond doubt that all of those elements are working together for our good. What a grace that is. If it was in our control, church, God help us. Literally. God help us. John MacArthur writes on this, no matter what our situation, our suffering, our persecution, our sinful failure, our pain, our lack of faith, in those things as well as in all other things, our Heavenly Father will work to produce our ultimate victory and blessing. The corollary of that truth is that nothing can ultimately work against us. Any temporary harm we suffer will be used by God for our benefit. All things include circumstances and events that are good and beneficial in themselves, as well as those that are in themselves evil and harmful. Everything for God's people, whether the initial or the immediate circumstance is evil or whether it's good, they're all working together for our good under the providence of God, under the sovereign hand of our King. Nothing can ultimately work against us. You know what the most famous example of this, and it's not in my notes, is Joseph. I'm reading that in my annual run through the scriptures in Exodus right now, where I just finished it. Joseph's brothers, right, hated him. Sold him into slavery. He goes into slavery. He ends up in prison. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife accuses him of rape. He ends up in prison. In prison, there's a baker and a cupbearer for the Pharaoh who tell him that they've had dreams, but they don't know how to interpret the dreams. Joseph's there in the providences of God. Joseph's there. He goes, I know the living God, Yahweh. He'll tell me what your dreams mean. He interprets the dreams. What he says comes true. Eventually, Joseph gets pulled out of prison because one of the, I think it was the cupbearer, gets out and remembers Joseph a few years later and says, hey, because Pharaoh has a dream about a famine that's coming. But he doesn't know what the dream is about. And he goes, man, I don't know how to interpret this dream. And the cupbearer goes, I know this Jewish guy in the prison. He knows how to interpret dreams. So Joseph comes before Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh, there's going to be a famine. For 7 years, there's going to be plenty, and then there's going to be seven, and the famine is going to get gnarly. So here's what we do. And he tells Pharaoh how to prepare for the famine, and Pharaoh does it. And Joseph becomes second only to Pharaoh, a Semitic man, whose practices in life, by the way, the scriptures tell us, are an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph becomes second only to Pharaoh in power. And what happens? The Jewish nation, or what will become the Jewish nation, is preserved through this series of God's providences in Joseph's life. Because Joseph gets his father and his brothers, who are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, to come to Egypt, and they are saved from the famine. And the nation of Israel is born there in Egypt. The providences of God. And in Genesis 50, what does Joseph say to his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good and for the salvation of many. The kind of pain that Joseph would have gone through in those decades is unimaginable, the injustice of it. He's sold by his own brothers. They were going to kill him. And a couple of his brothers, Judah and Reuben, go, no, let's not kill him. His blood will be on our hands. Let's just sell him into slavery. And he goes into slavery and he's mistreated and all of this stuff. It's unjust. And yet God uses the evil circumstances in Joseph's life in his providences, church, for good, for the ultimate good, for Joseph, for his family, for the world. Because from those people, guess who comes along? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. You see how God's providences work. Joseph, had it been up to Joseph, I guarantee you he would not have said, yeah, sell me into slavery. It's not up to us. God is working out his plan. And for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, every circumstance, good and evil, is working for our ultimate good. And church, we know this. Those first three words of verse 28, and we know. Now next week and in the coming weeks, we'll get into some other aspects of this, but for this morning, church, this truth should have a massive effect on how we view every aspect of our lives, and especially the difficulties and suffering that we experience. And this on a couple of levels. First of all, it tells us that even the worst kinds of difficulties that we experience are allowed to come into our lives by God. Remember, he is utterly sovereign. There is nothing that exists that is outside of his control, and that he is not actively working in his providences to effect. So that while we don't often know the reason he's allowing us to suffer, we can be assured that he is in fact allowing it. And so to resist that, church, by shaking your fist at the sky is to kick against the goads. You know that phrase? This is the phrase that Jesus used when he appeared to Paul. A goad is a sharp stick that shepherds would use to prod the goats and the sheep along. And it's to kick against a spike. It's a foolish endeavor. You're never going to win. This is why we can count it all joy, my brethren, when we encounter various trials, because we know that God in his providences are allowing them for reasons beyond our understanding, but they are for our ultimate good. And secondarily, we can sort of rest in this assurance that everything is for our good, and that he's using these things to mold us and shape us into the image of his Son, to cause us to come to him and to seek him. And all of these things, church, are the greatest good for all of us, that we would be close to him and that we would be like him. You know, church, I use the example of Joseph, but the ultimate example of this is the way that God used the unimaginable evil of Satan in working in and through the Jews and the Romans to see the Son of God himself, Jesus of Nazareth, hung on a cross. That is a circumstance that is unimaginably evil. It's eternally evil. And yet note that this is foretold, the crucifixion of the Messiah is foretold throughout the scriptures as the foreordained, Peter calls it in Acts chapter 2, the foreordained and predetermined plan of God, brought to pass in the wickedness and evil actions of the devil and his people, and used by God for the most unimaginable good. Both the good of his Son in the ultimate exaltation of Jesus as the ruler and authority and judge of all, and for the salvation of all of us who have come to faith in Christ. You see that? The circumstance is evil. God, in his providences, is using every circumstance for good, for our good, the good of his people. This is a remarkable thing. God causes all things to work together for good, and we can know that this is the case. The providence of God, church, the sovereign providence of God should be a great comfort to us. Now, what I didn't get into, and we'll get into in the coming weeks, are things like predestination and foreknowledge. And what's the difference between God's providence and what we call fate? All kinds of things like that. I'm thoughtful about reading you a little section of something that C.H. Spurgeon preached on this before I close, just so that you can see where we're going, and I'm not certain I'm going to get to it in coming weeks, or at least this text. But I'd read this to you just by way of sort of informing the discussion, but also, church, by way of keeping us humble. Because this truth is humbling. It's humbling to accept the reality that we are not self-determined. But this is what the scriptures are teaching us. He says in a couple of different places, Spurgeon, this is on from a sermon that he preached on out of Ezekiel 1, 15 through 19. He says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes, that every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." And he goes on and he says, "You will say this morning, our minister is a fatalist. Your minister is no such thing." This is important to grasp this, church, the difference here. Some will say, "Ah, he believes in fate. He does not believe in faith at all." What is fate? Fate is this: whatever is, must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. Whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. Providence says God moves the wheels along and there they are. If anything would go wrong, God puts it right. And if there is anything that would move awry, he puts his hand and alters it. It comes to the same thing, but there is a difference as to the object. There is all the difference between fate and providence that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Fate is a blind thing. It is the avalanche crushing the village down below and destroying thousands. Providence is not an avalanche. It is a rolling river, rippling at the first like a rill down the sides of the mountain, followed by minor streams till it rolls in the broad ocean of everlasting love, working for the good of the human race. The doctrine of providence is not what is must be, but that what is works together for the good of our race, and especially for the good of the chosen people of God. The wheels are full of eyes, not blind wheels. It's a great quote. No one is more eloquent than C.H. Spurgeon. I have volumes of his sermons if you want them. But that's just a small snippet on the providence of God, church. It is good, family, to accept the reality of it, that we exist in such a way that we make our decisions and live our lives and make our choices. We do this knowing that God is working in his providences according to his predetermined and foreordained plan and working out everything for good for those of us who love him. Somehow, the mystery of this is just that. It's a mystery, but it is a comfort. There is nothing that occurs in our lives that is outside of God's direct allowance. If we know him, we can know that no matter what we suffer, family, no matter what we suffer, it is working, all of it is working toward our good, toward our ultimate good. So let us take comfort in that, church, and be assured we can know this is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the certainty of this truth, that we can have confidence, that we don't need to doubt or wonder when the madness of life strikes us. We don't need to wonder if it's going to be okay. Your word tells us that you providentially, sovereignly are overseeing everything that befalls us and that you are working everything out toward our ultimate good. We can know this, Lord. That is a comfort, Lord. What a great comfort. What a grace. We thank you that you are so good. That you are so good. So good to us, that you've been so good to us in your Son, that we don't need to fret when trials befall us. It's natural, Lord. We don't want to be in pain. We don't want to suffer. But when you allow that for us, when you allow adversity, difficulty, persecution, we can know that you allow it for our good, for some ultimate good, even when we can't understand that. And it takes faith to grasp this, Lord. It takes humility to grasp it. I pray that you would give us that great faith and that great humility. We thank you that you are so gracious with us, Lord, in our failings and in our doubts, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for working in our lives in your great providences, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the ways that you're working things out, Lord. No matter how crazy the world may seem, you have a plan. You are fulfilling it, and it is good. And we have the hope, the certainty of ultimate redemption because of your Son. We just praise you for this and thank you. We worship you. May we meditate on this simple truth, Lord, this week. And especially if we're discouraged or encounter adversity. Work in our hearts around this, Lord. We just thank you so much. Prepare us for the ways that we'll see you exercise your providence in your scripture here in Romans 8 and 9. And may we be shaped and molded and encouraged by it, Lord. We thank you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.